as we prepare ourselves for a prayer of confession in a few minutes. This week we're up to the seventh commandment, which is a doozy. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Four brief words packed with a lot of meaning and a lot of hurt. I'm going to read this week, because I'm a coward, just the duties required in the seventh commandment rather than the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment. But eventually I'll work up the courage to read that one too. What is the seventh commandment? Question 137, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And question 138, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body. Now that seems like the obvious meaning, but there's a lot more to it than that. Chastity in body, mind, affections, that means the things that we love, words and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, right? Working to keep those things so, both for ourselves and other people. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance, meaning you get drunk, you're probably going to get yourself in other sorts of trouble. Keeping of chaste company. Hang around with people who are lewd fellows of a baser sort, as the King James puts it. You're probably going to wind up one of them. Modesty in apparel. Marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. In other words, if you do not feel that you're somebody who can happily and faithfully maintain chastity in the long term, seek to get married and get married when you find a suitable person. Conjugal love. That means that married people are supposed to love each other and all that that means. And cohabitation. Married people are supposed to live together. Diligent labor in our callings. Not what you would expect to find here. But as we've talked about several times in the past, there is a lot of truth in the saying that idle hands are the devil's workshop, right? If you are not working diligently at the things you ought to do, you will stray into the things that you ought not to do. Shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. In other words, not just not entering into temptation when it rears its head, but actually looking for ways to avoid temptation in the first place. This is a great summary. It's also very, very broad, but that's right. I think a lot of times when we look at a specific sin, you know, if you see sin in yourself or in another person, including sexual sin, that's very much an alarm bell and a rumble strip. It's sinful in and of itself, but it's also telling you that other things have gone wrong before you ever got to this point. And the Catechism does a nice job of pointing us back to, these are the things we are to seek to do. So it's not enough to just try not to do the really bad things. We are to seek to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And that includes in these areas, so that we will avoid those grievous sins, but also so that we will be shaped more and more into the character of Christ. One place where I see that, and it jumped out at me a couple years ago when I was working through this passage, is John chapter 17, which is famously Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prays for his people. And he talks about, he uses language of setting himself apart for his people. In other words, Jesus is perfectly faithful to us. And the faithfulness that he calls for from us in our, first of all and foremost to him, but also in our marital relationships, is an outworking of the character of Christ in us. That is what we want to be. Whether we're married or single, whether we're young or old or divorced or widowed or wherever we are in life, this is what the Lord is calling us to be. He's calling us to be Christ-like. With these things said, let's turn our hearts to God in worship. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a passage as our call to worship from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 18. I'll just read it, chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. I'll read the passage and just make one comment. This is describing the people of God coming to God in worship, and it's describing the contrast between the people of the Old Testament who went and worshiped at a mountain that you could see with your eyes, first of all at Mount Sinai, later at Mount Zion. says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Think about what's being described here. The people of God coming into the presence of God in company with an incredible number of people that they can't see. Okay? We're here, we're gathered in this little room. We've got, I don't know, 60 people here or something like that. And we're enjoying each other's company. I don't think there's too many roiling, you know, feuds going on in this church. This is great. It's great to worship together. What we don't see is the rest of those who are worshiping with us in the presence of God right now. We don't see all the other believers worshiping right at this moment in our area, in New England, in the United States, throughout the world, and who will be in the hours to come through this day. We don't see them, but we also don't see all of those who have gone before us. Those who have been made perfect because they've been fully sanctified, having passed through death, and are worshiping God in heaven. We don't see thousands of angels who are worshiping God alongside us, around us, in heaven, all over the earth, right now, and who never cease to worship God. And the other thing that we don't see, it says, to the judge of all, we have come to the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest. That's an important distinction. I am not your mediator, the go-between. I pray for you, and I love you, but I'm not our great high priest. Jesus is. And the final thing that it says is the thing I really wanted to comment on, having commented on a lot of other things. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? The blood of Abel, the first man who was killed, cried out from the ground against his brother. And God said so. I hear the blood of your brother crying out against you, crying out for justice. The blood of Abel cried out, guilty. He has done this. He has murdered me. There must be justice done. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than that. Because the sprinkled blood of Christ on us speaks louder and better than the blood of Abel that we are no longer guilty, that justice has been satisfied, and that we are now clean and welcome in the sight of the living God. That is why we must and we may enter boldly into the presence of God today and every day. Please open your psalm books to Psalm 46, Selection C. Psalm 46C, a psalm of confidence in God, who is our refuge and our strength, the one who puts an end to war, breaks bows and chariots, the one in whom we trust. Let's stand to sing Psalm 46, Selection C, and remain standing afterwards for prayer. Mountains great be heard. Let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence rejoicing and declaring that by your grace you are our refuge and our strength, and that by your faithfulness, by your care and condescension toward all of your people, not by any strength of our own, not by any might or righteousness, we will not be afraid, no matter what happens to us and no matter what happens around us. We come into your presence rejoicing because you are the one who breaks the bow and the spear and burns the chariot. You are the one who puts an end to war, not by ignoring it, not by helplessly telling those who are doing wickedness and violence in the earth to stop it. You are the one who brings about an end to these things by your mighty power. You have promised, Lord, and over again we have seen, even in history, that you will judge those who do wickedly. And we know that a day is coming when you will do a final justice that will set right all things which are wrong. And when we look back, when we look at that, Lord, when we see that happen, we will look back in history and we will see that your plan, though it was not anything that we could have devised for ourselves, we will see that your plans were good. And we will rejoice in your glory and the good of those that love you, and that you have taken what is terrible and you have made it into something glorious. We thank you, Lord, for your victory over sin and violence in the world. And we rejoice that we may enter into your presence through Christ. And at the same time, we must confess that the wickedness and evil that we see out there is also in our own hearts, that we are not immune. We are not a different breed of being than our fellow human beings around us. And indeed, we ourselves frequently fall into sin. We forget who you have made us to be through Jesus Christ. We are like those who look in a mirror and then forget what they look like. And so we come into your presence also, Lord, with confession. We confess, Lord, that we have not kept this commandment not to commit adultery. But, Lord, we have sinned against you with our bodies, with our minds, with our hearts. We have sinned against those that we should love and be faithful to in many ways. We pray for your mercy. We have not pursued our callings as we should. We have not lived with our spouses as we should. We have not sought to have spouses as we should in some cases. Lord, we pray for your mercy in this. We pray that if you call us to chastity, long-term or short-term, that you would give us the grace to be chaste. We pray, Lord, that in our singleness, that in our faithfulness, either one, Lord, we would reflect the character of Jesus Christ. We would reflect in all times his faithfulness to us, which is perfect. And so now, Lord, we take time to silently confess these as well as other sins before you. Lord, even as we bring before you these greatest of our burdens, our sins, we rejoice in your promises that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so to all those that repent in this way and look to Jesus Christ for salvation and forgiveness, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven and the absolution of sins is effected. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. Please turn in your psalm books to Psalm 119, selection R. R is in Reformed, or Reynolds wrap, or whatever R word you prefer. Psalm 119, R. Psalm 119, which we've sung many selections from over the years. There's a common theme to all of these short sections that make up the psalm. And the theme is rejoicing in the way that God has revealed himself and his love through his law. In some ways, we can look at this as a stand-in for his whole word, that we rejoice in the entire word of God, but also in a particular way we rejoice in God revealing himself through his righteous rules, that he does give us guidance in how to live, and that though we sometimes make the mistake of thinking this is some sort of way of earning the favor of God and earning his righteousness, that's not true, but it does call us to a blessed and beautiful way of life. And the psalmist here in Psalm 119R says, "Your testimonies I have kept, for they are wondrous in my eyes. The opening of your word gives light and makes the simple-hearted wise." Later on in this passage, at the end of this selection, he says, "The tears in streams flow from my eyes, for they, your law, do not obey." It should, and I dare say it often does, break our hearts when we see people destroying themselves through their sin. And so we are at once, when we sing this psalm, crying out to God, pledging our own obedience to him, refreshing ourselves in our obedience. We've been forgiven of sin, and now we commit ourselves to a life of faithfulness as well as faith. And we also cry out for the mercy of God to be shown to those around us who are destroying themselves through their sins. It might be in overt, obvious, huge, quick ways, right? Drinking themselves to death in a hurry, using drugs in a hurry, committing violence or crime. But it also may be 1,000 more subtle, more socially respectable ways. Our eyes should flow with tears when we see our friends and our family and our coworkers and our colleagues perishing in their sin. Let's cry out to God for his mercy to the world. Let's stand to sing. Psalm 119, selection R. Remain standing once more for prayer. Turn to God once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to keep your statutes as imperfectly as we do it, as many times as we fall down and fail. Yet, Lord, we look to your word and we recognize that it is not only an objective statement of what you find good and pleasing in your sight. It is not only a list of rules. It is not only something that reflects your character and the eternal goodness of the eternal God, but it is actually good for us. We rejoice, Lord, that in obedience to you, our destiny, our future, is not trouble and sorrow and failure, but it is victory and joy forever. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray first and foremost that you would sanctify us in it, that you would set us apart by it, that you would change us into people who live by your word, who love to keep your testimonies and your statutes. Above all, Lord, not simply keepers of rules, but people who look to Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, whose character and whose passion and whose triumph on the third day show us what you are calling us to be, and also show us by what power we can become that. So, Lord, we pray, as we lift up our supplications to you, that you would sanctify us, that we would grow in holiness and the character of Christ. We pray, second, Lord, that you would hear our prayers for those who are sick, those who are ailing, and those who are in trouble. We pray along with Sheila for her ex-husband, Jeff, that you would please be with him and with Sheila as they hear news of how far advanced his cancer is. We pray that you would save his life, and we pray that his trust and reliance would be on you throughout this, and that you would give Sheila wisdom in knowing how she can be a blessing and a support to him through this time. We pray along with Andrew for his uncle Roy as he recovers from open heart surgery. We pray that you would be merciful to him, grant that his incisions would knit together, that whatever blockages were a problem would not recur, and that you would bless him with long life and every good thing as he goes from here forward. We pray for continued healing for Dart and for Tom in different ways. We pray that you would watch over Sheila as she nurses an arm that's not working right. We pray that you would please give her strength and healing as well. We pray for Tommy Mangan, seriously wounded in the line of duty. We pray that you would give him the blessing of being able to breathe and swallow and speak on his own throughout the rest of his life. Give the doctors in Indianapolis wisdom and skill and unexpected good results as they minister to him. We pray for little George, who has been with the Stowes and has been among us for the first year of his life. We pray that as he returns to his mother, that that would be a situation that is safe, that is increasingly healthy and blessed. We pray, Father, for your work in his life and her life, that they would know you, that little George, who has heard the gospel preached by his foster parents, who has heard the gospel preached in church, who has been surrounded with love and the love of Christ, would belong to you, not just for a little while, but forever. We pray, Lord, for your mercy on his soul, on his body, and on his family. We pray for the Stowes as they are grieving, filled with joy at what you've done, but also going to miss him badly. You would be merciful to them. We pray for those who are ministering on various college campuses, places where so much ministry is needed in the name of Christ. We pray for continued healing and help at Worcester Polytech, where they've had a rash of suicides. We pray that those who are ministering in the name of Christ would be able to speak a healing word to those who need to hear it. We thank you for the blessing that you've shown to the University of Rochester's campus groups, that you are adding to their number people who claim faith in Christ, and we pray that they would persevere in that faith and that you would prepare them for good service in your kingdom in the years to come and bring them into excellent churches where they can serve and be served. We pray for the great nation of Ukraine suffering an unjust invasion, that you would turn back those who are attacking them, that you would give wisdom to the leaders of the earth, including our own president and Congress, and that justice would be done and peace restored there. And we pray, Lord, as we have hundreds and hundreds of times over the years, that you would bless this congregation in so many ways, as you continually have. But especially today, Lord, we pray for wisdom, direction, and blessing as we look at another possibility, a new possibility of purchasing a church building. Lord, let us be, in the long term, where you want us to be. And wherever we are, let us minister faithfully from that place. Hear us, we pray. Be speaking to us through your word. We lift up your name, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 28. Book of Acts, chapter 28, and I'm only going to be reading the first 10 verses, and I'm just going to give you a quick recap, as quick as I'm capable of what has happened up to this point in the last few chapters. Paul and others with him, including the writer of this book, Luke the physician, have just completed, in a very dramatic way, a voyage most of the way from Jerusalem to Rome, or from Caesarea to Rome. Paul is heading to Rome. He is appealed to Caesar after he was accused of creating an insurrection when he was in Jerusalem. He didn't think he was going to get a fair trial. He wasn't getting a fair trial before the governor of the province, who was a man named Felix. And so he is appealed to Caesar, and it's his right as a Roman citizen to go stand before Caesar and make his case. Now he's being transported after a really long time, after several years in custody in Caesarea, he's being transported across the Mediterranean Sea. And what we saw over the last few weeks was that although Paul warned the centurion that was in charge of him and the soldiers who were guarding him and other prisoners and the owner and the navigator of the ship that they were not going to get through the voyage with the ship in one piece, in fact, they were probably going to perish, they went on ahead, got caught in a terrible storm, after 3 days of throwing things overboard, basically lost all hope. And then Paul comes to them and says, listen, the God whose I am and whom I serve sent his angel to me, and he gave me this word, that we will be saved, that our lives will be saved. Not the ship, not all the stuff in the ship, so forget about your cargo, but our lives will be saved. And last week we saw them finally coming to the point where they reach the end of their rope, almost literally, and they are about to wreck off the island of Malta. And finally the ship wrecks and they all swim ashore or float ashore on pieces of wreckage. And we read that 276 people are brought ashore safely. The entire crew and the entire passenger list of the ship are brought aboard this little island safely. Hear God's word. Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Judgment changes everything. Passing through a judgment changes everything. Now, this is true in everyday life. So we know if we get pulled over by the police, we're going to have a conversation. And that conversation is probably going to mean the difference between paying a fine, paying a ticket, maybe even having the car searched, and not having to do any of those things. We know that if it results in going before a court, that the judge is going to make a determination. Of course, we have a wonderful television show here in Rhode Island based on one such court. I made an appearance before that court. I'll tell you that story sometime. The judge was merciful. And when the judge showed mercy, that was the end of the story. If, on the other hand, and I saw this as I waited in the courtroom and saw other people's cases being tried in a quick, informal way, if the judge says, no, you have to pay the fine, you have to pay the fine. The moment of judgment changes everything. The world is different. Your world is different. In some ways, the entire world is different after the moment of judgment than it was before the moment of judgment. And what we have seen over the last few weeks as we've looked at this shipwreck in chapter 27 was that passing through the storm was an emblem, a symbol, a picture of passing through the storm of God's judgment. They have passed through judgment, and now they have landed safely on an island, the island of Malta. Now, if you look up the island of Malta, you're going to actually have a hard time seeing it because it is so tiny. It was an act of God that they even found this little island. It's between, in the Mediterranean Sea, it's between Sicily and Africa, and it is basically a glorified rock. There's not much to it. Very few natural resources, but it was an important point because navies and so on would land when they were going back and forth fighting wars between Italy and North Africa, which happened many times in the ancient world. Malta is not an important place, but it is an important place in the providence of God because that's where they landed. I want us to consider three things as we think about this impact of judgment. The first is very simple, and it's something that the locals here, we'll talk about the view of the locals in a second, but it's something that the locals pick up on accurately as far as it goes. And that is that justice is inescapable. Justice is inescapable. When they land on the island, they discover, you know, some locals come out and start talking to them, and they discover that the island is called Malta. Okay, now we know where we are. That's on the map. If we didn't get blown out into the Atlantic Ocean or something like that. And we read in verse 2 that the native people showed us unusual kindness. Now, native people is an incredibly gentle translation. The word is actually literally barbarians. The barbarians showed us unusual kindness. Now, that does not have all of the connotations that we might think of with barbarian. We think of barbarian as Conan the Barbarian, who's, you know, wielding a giant sword and lopping off heads and things like that. Or we might think of barbarians only as those invaders who came out of the north of Europe in the ancient world and sacked Rome over and over again. Barbarian doesn't mean quite that much color. It doesn't mean quite that much craziness. But it does mean something pretty negative. These are locals. They're yokels. They don't speak Latin. They don't speak Greek. They speak whatever their own weird native language is. They're not to be thought of very highly. You're not to expect very much of them. One of the ancient preachers who handled this was John Chrysostom, who is the bishop of Constantinople in ancient Greece. He goes ahead and calls them barbarians all the way through. And he says, look, even the barbarians did these things. Even the barbarians understood these things. We should learn from them because we're better than barbarians, aren't we? Hopefully, some of us. Barbarians, they are people who are not important in the world's eyes. They live in a little backwater island that, yeah, it's been heard of, but it's not an important place. They quickly figure something out or make a statement that is very, very important. They see Paul, the chief, or maybe the most important, the VIP among the prisoners that were transported on this ship. And Paul is just there with everybody else making a fire. Paul isn't afraid to get his hands dirty, so he literally goes over and gets a big bundle of sticks. This is mostly how you'd have a fire. You didn't have big, fat cordwood like we do. Got a big bundle of sticks, carried it over, threw it on the fire, and as he's doing that, the heat wakes up a dormant viper, something that's probably hibernating because it's now getting into the fall. The weather is cool. Here they are on the beach, exposed. They have a fire going. This viper, little snake, wakes up and does what little snakes who just got woken up out of a sound sleep tend to do. He bites the nearest thing that he can bite. And it happens to be Paul's hand. And so Paul is there with this snake dangling from his hand. And when it says viper, by the way, it means a poisonous snake. There's no mistake about that. He has a poisonous snake hanging from his hand. And all of the natives go, this guy must be really, really bad. He passed through this storm, which they would have recognized as some sort of divine judgment or divine test. He must be a murderer. He got through the storm, but justice is not allowing him to live. When they say justice, your translations may have it with a capital J, they believe it is the god, or rather the goddess of justice, who is not going to allow this murderer to live. He may have gotten through the water, but he's not going to get away from the snakes. And on a certain level, their instinct is right. You cannot get away from the justice of God. Now, this is something we may think is obvious, but I think to a lot of us, it's not obvious. We may think that the way away from our troubles is a fresh place, a fresh start, a fresh set of friends. Sometimes we think that if we just have a change of scene. I've seen people do this with a change of church, right? Or moving to a new town or whatever. If we just change our circumstances, everything is going to get better. Now, I'm going to say there is an element of truth to that, because sometimes you do need to get away from people who are making your life worse. Sometimes you need to get away from people who are leading you into temptation. So there's an element of truth to that. But very often, a change of scene, a change of friends, a change of lifestyle, a change of school, and so on, can be a way of trying to escape from the consequences of our own sins. Now, there's another side to this. We need to know that justice is inescapable. The justice of God is inescapable because sometimes it looks as if bad people are, in fact, getting away with it. There are several psalms that speak of this. One of them, and I don't remember which one it is off the top of my head, says, look, their bodies are sleek and fat, not in a bad way, but saying, look, they look totally healthy to me. The wicked look like they're doing just fine. They've got a whole bunch of kids. They're rich. They leave inheritances to their children. Why are things going so well for the wicked? The truth is that however imperfectly they understand it, however much it's colored by their idolatry, the natives here understand the situation, and that is that there is no escaping justice, and we must not try to escape justice. Back in the book of Amos, a minor prophet named Amos, a really striking passage, Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, Amos says to his audience, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Because sometimes people will really, really wish that God would give the wicked their comeuppance, right? It's really desirable. It really scratches a sort of itch that we have for revenge. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? What Amos is going to warn us is that in the same breath, at the same time we're wishing that other people will come to judgment, we're calling on God's judgment on ourselves. He says, it is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Kind of sounds like Paul's situation here, or what it looked like at first glance. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Justice is inescapable. And one of the basic doctrines of the Christian life is that God will one day bring about a judgment that is perfect, that is complete, that is universal. And in the meantime, every one of us, unless Jesus comes back first, will stand before the Lord and give account for our own lives. And I would add, even before that, we will find that a life of rebellion against God is not blessed. The natives got it wrong a bit because they were barbarians and didn't know any better. They got it wrong. They thought it was maybe the goddess Justice who was chasing Paul. But the Bible, at a certain level, agrees. You will not escape the justice of God. But the next thing that we have to see is that judgment, passing through judgment, will bring us victory and save us from fear and shame. Passing through judgment will bring us victory and save us from fear and shame. See, this is, of course, what plays out in Paul's case. He shakes the viper off. It lands in the fire and presumably dies a fairly uncomfortable death. And then all of the natives stand back and they go, well, he didn't die right away, but watch. Just wait a few minutes. He's going to either fall down dead or he's going to swell up. Well, one time I saw this guy, he got bit and he fell down dead. Yeah, well, I saw a guy, it was a different viper, but he swelled up first. This should be pretty good. Let's watch. And they wait. And they wait. But Paul doesn't swell up or fall down dead. And they say, oh, well, something else must be going on. We'll talk about their other conclusion in a couple minutes, because it's kind of funny. We see that Paul has not passed through the storm of God's judgment only to be killed by a viper on Malta. We see God confirming his judgment, confirming his just judgment, his kindly and merciful judgment. Just like when you stand before Judge Caprio and he says, okay, I'm going to let you off the hook. You don't have to pay the fine. Paul understands that he's already passed through judgment to the other side, and he is no longer under the condemnation of God, something that the natives don't see right away. And this is so important for us, because we need to understand that when we are saved, when we become Christians, when we put our faith in Christ, it's not simply that God says, well, I guess I'll just let you off the hook. It's that God has poured out judgment, but somebody else has paid the price for our salvation. Somebody else has paid the penalty for our sins. So the storm has gone on, but we are carried safely through it because somebody else underwent the storm of God's judgment, and that was Jesus. That is why Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to die on the cross in order to undergo the storm of God's judgment so that we would not have to be destroyed by it. And we in him, we are carried safely through that storm like the people with Noah and the animals on Noah's ark. We are taken through safely like the people of Israel walked on foot between the waves of the Red Sea when they were parted and they were led out of Egypt by Moses. We are taken through God's judgment safely, and that changes everything. That's the central understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection, is that in Christ, we pass through the judgment safely. And that actually changes everything. It changes everything for us. It means, among other things, that we have victory over our enemy. Think about back way back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3:15. A little verse that is so important as a glimpse of the gospel yet to come, that the ancient church fathers named Genesis 3:15, the Protevangelion. The Protevangelion, which means the first gospel, the first good news to be found in the Bible. This comes at the moment when God is judging Adam and Eve for their rebellion against him. And he judges, first of all, the serpent, who is, we read later on in the Bible, a picture of Satan or the devil. He says to the serpent, because you have done this, that is tempting the man and the woman, Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And what the Bible later on unpacks from this is that this is not just about, hey, kids, and that's why we don't like snakes and they don't like us. It's not just about our relationship with one particular wild animal. It's about our relationship with the devil himself. We have a spiritual enemy who wants to tempt us, who wants to harm us, who wants to slander us and shame us before God and men. And we are given assurance through Christ that he has no longer any power over us. When we read here about the seed or the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent, we're talking here not about somebody who accidentally stepped on a snake, but we're talking about a cosmic war between evil and good, embodied ultimately in the temptation and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The highest culmination, the highest point in this battle between mankind and evil takes place when the devil takes the Son of God up on a high mountain or up on the pinnacle of the temple and tries to tempt him. If you'll only bow down and serve me, all of these things can be yours. He passes through that judgment then to face temptation a second time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but your will be done. That is Jesus fulfilling Genesis 3:15, and the seed of the woman, Jesus himself, the one who was born of a woman, born under the law, but without the sin that comes through mankind, crushing the head of the serpent, even as the serpent attempts to hurt him. This is the once and for all victory of Jesus Christ over the devil, over sin, over evil in the world. And what happened once and for all with Jesus happens in our lives in an ongoing, constant way. So that the victory of Jesus becomes our victory when we face the devil and his attacks. Now, what are those attacks? Now, first of all, just to be clear, none of us can ever lay the blame for our own sin at the feet of the devil and simply say, the devil made me do it. It's never like that, never in a simple, straightforward way. And yet, the devil loves to lay temptations in front of us. So the first way that we defeat the devil through our reliance on our relationship and the power of Christ is that we face temptation and do what God is calling us to do, even when we're tempted to do otherwise. We face temptation and we do what is right. The second way that we receive this victory that Christ has accomplished is when we suffer faithfully. Think about this. One of the few places that the devil shows up speaking, saying things in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, is in the first few chapters of Job. When the devil shows up before God in his courtroom and God says, have you seen my servant Job? He's faithful to me in every way. And the devil says, I'll tell you what, if you let me hurt him, I don't think he's going to serve you anymore. And the Lord says, all right, within certain limits, within certain bounds, have at it. And he attacks him and he hurts him. Hurting our bodies is something that the devil likes to do, wants to do. And sometimes God, in his providence and his overarching plan, which no matter how hard it is love for us, allows that to happen. But when we suffer faithfully, turning to the Lord for help, not shaking our fists at him and cursing him and saying, it's unfair, how could you do this to me? I don't deserve this. When we suffer faithfully, the devil is overthrown in our lives. Think about that. The third way that we appropriate and experience this victory over the enemy, because we have already passed through the storm of God's judgment, is that he also likes to slander us. He wants to shame us. And that takes place both before God and before men. Now, we experience it before men much more. I bet at one time or another, somebody has slandered you. Somebody has either said something that is false about you, has lied about you in order to make you look bad, or maybe has even brought up something that was true, but they shouldn't have brought up, merely to slander you, merely to hurt you and make you look bad and shame you in front of other people. In Christ, there is an end to all shame. There is an end to all shame. We do not need to be ashamed of what we have done. Not forever. It may last a while. It may last a long time, even. But in Christ, there is an end to all shame. But even more important than God ending in Christ our shame before other human beings is our shame before God comes to an end in Christ. We do not need to be ashamed to stand before God. You remember that almost the first thing that sin does in the Bible is it brings shame into the world. We read about Adam and Eve and that they're here in the garden, they're naked and not ashamed, and they eat of the fruit, and immediately they were aware of their nakedness and hid themselves. And when God comes to speak to them, he says, "Where are you?" And they said, "We were afraid." Or Adam says, "I was afraid because I knew I was naked and I hid myself from you." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat?" He understands that shame is a result of sin. And yet, redemption, forgiveness means we no longer need to be ashamed before God. Incredible passage. Now, in my family, we've been reading through Exodus. The kids have been incredibly patient as we've read through all the details of how the tabernacle is to be made, with all the hangings and linen things and poles, and this is made of acacia wood and that's made of this and that. Now we've gotten to the part with the priestly garments, and the priests are supposed to wear these fine linen garments, white tunics, and then over them flame-colored robes and these incredible jeweled breast pieces and this turban made of white twined linen with a plate that says, "Holiness to the Lord." And much later on in the Bible, in the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah has a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, but he's not wearing any of his priestly garments. Instead, he's wearing filthy clothing. In other words, he stands in his sin, and he stands in the shame of Israel's sin before God. And it says, "And the devil stood at his right hand to accuse him before God." And he's saying, in effect, "God, your priest is filthy. You cannot do anything in your justice except destroy him." And the angel of the Lord, who is speaking with Zechariah, instead of allowing that to happen, stands before the Lord and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who keeps Israel rebuke you. Is not this, the high priest, a brand, a burning stick rescued from the fire?" And he commands that the angels surrounding him clothe Joshua the high priest with clean clothing and put a fresh, clean turban on his head. That's us. That's us in the presence of God. God's highest creation, man made in his image, the royal representative, kings under the kingship of God, prophets under the prophecy and the knowledge of God, priests under the priesthood of Christ. We, if we were left to ourselves, would be condemned and destroyed because we have failed to be what God calls us to be and what he made us to be in the first place. But through Christ, having gone through the storm of his judgment, we have been clothed with clean clothing, and we stand in the presence of God, accepted, loved, welcome, worthy, holy, clean. If that is who we are through the judgment that God has poured out on Christ, we have nothing to be afraid of. We have nothing to be ashamed of. And we can, in a fresh way, every day, do what Paul talks about, forgetting what is behind us, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Justice is inescapable. Judgment delivers us from fear and gives us victory. And then thirdly, Jesus' kindness makes us kind. I want you to see a couple things that are sort of laid out before us, almost as parallel themes in this little passage. One is something that, again, I read John Chrysostom's sermon on this. I'm not preaching John Chrysostom's sermons. His was probably better. But one of the things that John Chrysostom picked up on really beautifully that is so important and should jump out at us, and maybe doesn't, but it sure jumped out to Luke, is the hospitality that they were showed here on Malta. This is unlike anything that they had a right to expect. There are lots of examples, by the way, of ancient and even not so ancient people who, when they faced people and stuff washed up on shore after a shipwreck, just killed them. And the reason for that is they can make a claim to the stuff that washed up on shore if there's no survivors. And they can't if there are survivors. So there's plenty of examples throughout history of people who saw a shipwreck happen and just killed all the people who washed up on shore if they were still alive. Far from that, we read, they showed us, these barbarians showed us unusual kindness. They kindled a fire and welcomed us all, which means that they took care of their most pressing need, which was to just get warm and dry. And furthermore, they welcomed us all. Big picture, they provided them some form, whatever they could do, they provided them with some form of shelter, some form of feeding. We read about Paul's incident with the viper, and then in verse 7 and following, we read, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days." So they're shown hospitality by the regular folks, the barbarians who live near the beach, and then they're shown hospitality, and here it's specifically talking probably about Paul and Luke and those with him, then they are shown hospitality by the local headman, by the local leader. Probably a Roman. He at least has a Roman name, but his name is Publius. And we read about Paul having the opportunity to deliver Publius's father from fever and dysentery. So the first thing we need to see here is, I think this is important, that the humility of the people on this island leads to them being hospitable. I think those things are really connected. They're barbarians. This is not a nice term. Even if you want to substitute something nicer like rednecks, okay, or yokels, they're the locals. They're not couth. They're not educated. They don't speak Greek. They don't speak Latin. They're not smart, important people. They're just the locals. Never learn any of their names except Publius's name. You never hear about any conversions necessarily, except for maybe Publius. Their humility, though, puts them in a position where they're able to sympathize with the plight of a bunch of shipwrecked people, including a bunch of prisoners. I don't think that's an accident. And I think that if we are humble, if God gives us humility, he will equip us for hospitality. Now, I've talked about hospitality from the pulpit a lot of different times over the years, and that's good. We should talk about hospitality. Most of the time, when I've talked about hospitality, I've focused on, and I think this is right, focused on hospitality in our homes, spending time with one another, right? Welcoming each other to dinner. Or just spending time together. It doesn't even have to be dinner. It could be a glass of water on the back porch. Fine, whatever. Really important stuff. We need to be ready to renew that, especially as it seems the season of COVID seems to be lightening. May God grant that it stays that way. And we need to renew our hospitality. But there's another way that we show hospitality, or there are other ways that we show hospitality. And one we should be thinking of is, how do we welcome newcomers at this church? Two things to say about this. First of all, we're slowly adding committees to the life of the church. Some of you are going to get asked to serve on a committee. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb and say most of you are going to get asked to serve on a committee because we aren't a big church. And there's a lot of things to do. Most of those committees, in some way, maybe all of them, have to do with how we show hospitality as a church. So when we work together on safety, or as a welcome committee, or even as a Sunday school committee, or as a building committee, or whatever, committee, lots to come. As we work together on those things, what we are doing is not just taking care of our own internal needs and making a sort of a nice cushy nest for us to enjoy. We are also making this a better place to invite newcomers to and to welcome newcomers to. Let's do it. I know it's a pain. Committees can be a real hassle. By God's grace, our committees usually aren't a real hassle. Be willing to serve. See what you can do. Look for volunteer opportunities if you can. So that's the first thing. The second is, and I'm going to say this very cautiously, it's early days. What if we wind up in a bigger church building? We're going to feel like we've got a lot of room. And that will be wonderful. I've talked to people in this church, and kind of I'm one of them, who have said, you know, I really prefer to be part of a small church. And I totally get that. I prefer to be part of a small church. I'm probably, if we get much bigger than this, probably not going to be very good at running a large church. I'm going to need all kinds of help, maybe some committees. But if we grow, it will be by the grace of God, and it will be for the sake of the gospel. And we need to figure out how to do that and do it well. Because at the end of the day, being a church together, serving together, these are ways that we minister in the name of Christ, not only to one another, but to those around us who are perishing. Who are perishing because they do not know the living God. We want to be a place that people can come to from other churches that aren't doing as good a job. That's fine. That's great. Lots of us have done that. We need to be that. But we also need to be the kind of place that somebody can walk in out of the street, walk into out of from the street, and say, I don't know much, or I don't know anything about Jesus and God and church, and my family life is kind of a mess, and I don't have a job. And we can work with them so that they meet the Lord and so that God ministers in their lives and works in their lives. We're in a small church. We're in a small church building. It suggests to us that this is a fine size to be. I would gently suggest that maybe we could stand to be bigger and that that might be part of what hospitality looks like for us. A couple more things to say. Then I'm going to wrap up. The kindness of Jesus makes us kind. It humbles us because having passed through the storm of God's judgment in Christ is not a message that I'm okay, you're okay, let's just get along. It's a message that nobody's okay and that our not okayness is so severe that Jesus had to die. The Son of God had to suffer and die for us to be made okay and better than okay. To be made glorious and holy in Christ. So it humbles us and enables us to begin to be hospitable. And that will look different for every one of us and all of us together. But the other thing that we see is that having been healed, we are equipped to heal others. We are comforted. We are encouraged. Paul is just minding his own business, tries to lend a hand. I don't know if he was a handy guy. I think he kind of was. You know, he says, I can help throw some sticks on there. And of course, wouldn't you know it, the viper finds Paul, of all people, to bite. Yet, the Lord delivers him from that. It's very interesting. It stands out in Greek more than it does in English. But we have here talk of a fire in the first part of the chapter and a viper being thrown off, shaken off into the fire in verse 5. And then a few verses later, we read about the father of Publius lay sick with fever, and in Greek, it's literally a firing and dysentery. And Paul, who has now passed safely by the grace of God through both water and fire judgment, as not to mention snake judgment, is enabled to take the same hands that were bitten by the viper, lay them on a sick man, and give him health and healing. He's encouraged, I would dare say. He's even encouraged by what God has done in rescuing him from that viper to say, I know that God has work for me on this island. And so the same fire that means judgment for the viper, for the serpent, for the enemy of God, warms and encourages the servant of God. He is enabled, encouraged, strengthened in order to take the same hand that was bitten and yet healed and lay it on others and show them kindness. And so that's the first ministry that he does. The other is not spoken of here, but it's absolutely, undoubtedly happening. Idolatry is incoherence. Idolatry is irrational. Idolatry is, on some level, ridiculous. Look at the sequence of events here. We know he's going to die. He must be a murderer. Justice is going to get her man. He got bitten by that viper. You wait. Swell up and die. Drop dead. Half an hour goes by, nothing. 45 minutes, nothing. Hour and a half, 2 hours, 3 hours. I don't know how long they waited until the first guy said, I don't know, maybe he's not a murderer after all. Maybe he's a god. That is a stupid conclusion. It is not logical to go from maybe he's not a murderer all the way to he must be a god. Paul was sent to this island along with whoever else was with him. Maybe Luke himself did some preaching, not only to get to Rome eventually, not only to put on a pretty interesting spectacle for the locals, the barbarians, and not even only to heal the father of Publius, the chief man of the island, but to preach the gospel, to preach healing and rescue, not only from fever and dysentery, but from idolatry, from sin, from the darkness and blindness that that brings. Jesus' kindness makes us kind. My friends, we have passed through the judgment of God. God poured all of the storm of his judgment out on Jesus Christ. Everything going on for us is not the portal and the front porch of hell. It is a refining fire through which God purifies us and prepares us for his presence in eternity. Judgment changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your mercy and your kindness, and we praise you for your justice, and we recognize that these are in no way against each other, a contradiction, but they work together in perfect harmony. We recognize that in Jesus, as the apostle put it, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, we see the meaning of all of human history, and we see even the meaning of our own lives. We rejoice, Lord, in your victory over the enemy. We rejoice that he is shaken off and thrown into the fire. We rejoice that we have passed through your judgment to a place of healing and safety. And we pray that we would, perhaps by shame in seeing those around us do a better job of this than we do, that we would be hospitable and welcoming to those who are perishing without your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in preaching the gospel and bringing the healing and mercy of Christ to those who need it so badly. Lord, prepare us for whatever service you have for us as individuals, as families, as a church. Prepare us to show the kindness of Jesus Christ to a world that is starving and desperately in need of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your psalm books, this time to Psalm 91, Selection A. Psalm 91 is a psalm declaring the safety and security of those who put their trust in the Lord, who take shelter in the wings of the living God. It mentions, among other things, that from the trapper's snare he'll save you, from the deadly pestilence cover you with outspread pinions. You'll be rescued from snakes and lions. Tread on all your deadly foes. For his love to me, I'll save him. Keep him, for my name he knows. We know that whatever happens to us, we are safe in the hands and under the wings of God. Let's stand to sing Psalm 91, Selection A. Please stand. seated. Though we are not passing a plate quite yet, we continue to worship God by giving to Him our tithes, offerings, and alms. So I'd encourage you to do that, either using the tithe box at the back of the room or by using one of our online options. And as a reminder, if you are not a member of this church, you are our guest with us. Please feel no obligation to give. And now we turn together to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus holds out His grace to all the world. And yet He also says there is a difference between those who have received that grace through faith in Christ and those who have not yet done so. And so if you are not a Christian, you should not take the Lord's Supper in this church or really in any other church. It is not for you. It is for disciples of Jesus Christ. If you have not been baptized, that is the symbol of obedient entry into a covenant relationship with the living God, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you are not baptized, do not take and eat this bread and this wine. If you are not a member of a church, that's important too, because it's a place where you're known and have accountability and receive help. And we as elders of this church ask that people talk to us before they take the Lord's Supper so that we know who you are and what church you're a part of. If you have not lived in a manner consistent with the Lord's mercy to you, well, first of all, none of us have lived in a manner consistent with the Lord's mercy to us. But there are two matters that are especially important. If you are in sin against God or another person and you have not dealt with that appropriately, wait on taking the Lord's Supper until you have done so. Do what you can. You can't do everything. You can't change other people's hearts. You can't change their minds. But when you've sinned against somebody, you can ask for their forgiveness and you can confess to them. If you have been sinned against and you're withholding your forgiveness from another person, wait, deal with that. Show the mercy that God has shown you toward those who have hurt you. These are important things. We won't do them perfectly, but we need to do them as best we can. Because when we eat and drink this meal, we are eating and drinking with God. And we must not have unrepented sin, undealt with, unforgiven attitudes as we go into the presence of God. This is deeply important. And with all of those things said, this is also deeply joyful. The Lord holds out to us a meal of fellowship to remind us that He has brought us through the storm of His judgment, that we are His people, that He has forgiven us, that we are His beloved children, that we have a place at His table, that we do not need to be ashamed or afraid before man or even God Himself. This is a meal in order to strengthen us, in order to give us victory over temptation, over trial and pain and fear when we go through those things, and over the slander of those who hate us. This is a meal given in order to strengthen us in the grace of Christ. On the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and a cup and gave thanks for the bread, as I give thanks now. Father, we thank You for sustaining our bodies every day. We thank You that we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and You give it to us. And we have seldom been without not just enough, but plenty. But we thank You so much more for rescuing us from the storm of Your judgment in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we who were rebels against You, who were strangers to You and Your covenants and Your kindness, are now not just Your friends or Your servants, but Your children. We thank You that we have a place at Your table. And now, Lord, as we eat and drink, we pray that You would strengthen us and prepare us for the things that are going to face us today, face us this week, and face us throughout the rest of our lives. We will face suffering. We know we will. We will face temptation. We know we will. We will face slander and humiliation at the hands of others, and we will face discouragement. These things are part of life in this world. But Lord, we look forward to the day when we will eat this meal with You at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these things will all be in the past. For now, Lord, turn our faces to You so that we may see Jesus Christ a little bit better, and strengthen us that we may live the life You are calling us to a little more faithfully. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks for what we're about to receive. Amen. After Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. Elder David Robeson and I will let each row come up. Please take bread and wine and be seated. Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you." In the same way, at the end of the meal, Jesus took a cup, and having given thanks for it, he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. Our final psalm this morning will be Psalm 106, 16, selection D. 16, selection D. Confidence that the Lord can and will keep us not only every day in this life, but through the grave to resurrection and life on the other side. Let's stand to sing Psalm 16, selection D. Remain standing afterwards for the benediction.
People of God, go with his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. A couple quick announcements. First is simply that in about 10 minutes, we are going to have Sunday school. 11:45 is our plan. And if you don't know where you're going, I think most people know where they're going, but if you don't know, grab me or grab another adult. You'll figure it out. Congregational meeting, 6 p.m. here at the church. Yes, Esther?
Here at the high school class.
Are we starting high school class?
Across the street.
Across the street in the upstairs, downstairs?
Upstairs.
Okay. So Stowe's living room. Thank you. And that's for grades 8 through 12. Congregational meeting, 6 p.m. here at the church. Lots to talk about. Slideshow. I know you guys love slideshows. Slideshow of our church building prospect. So good stuff, financial review, and some other special announcements. And then session meeting Tuesday, 7 p.m. here at the church. So if you have something you want to discuss with the elders, please let us know ahead of time.
There's a new issue of a little strength on the back table, so make sure you get your copy. And also Thursday, at our house at 6:30.
Thank you. And therefore, no prayer meeting this Wednesday. So Thursday, 6 p.m., and a little strength. If you get a lot of a little strength, you wind up with a lot of strength. So read a little strength. You've got some strength. Daryl.
And we are reinstituting our meeting and bulletins at the front of the church to welcome people each week now. I don't have a ton of volunteers, but I know all of you are so welcoming. So if anybody is interested in filling in for me at any time, that would be great. Even if you're a smaller person, you can ask your mom or dad or older sibling to do it with you if you want to discuss that. So I would love volunteers, and it wouldn't be a real frequent gig unless you wanted it to be.
Yeah, an adult plus a kid is a great combination for a greeter, from what I've seen. Anything else to add to the list? Megan.
So, Joan is not here. Is there someone filling in for her? Okay, thank you, Daryl.
Okay, you are dismissed.
Thanks, Isaac.
Thank you.